Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. This is the word of the Lord. The two most prominent figures in Old Testament history and in Jewish thought would have been, without question, Abraham and Moses. Abraham and Moses, in a sense, stand as magnificent pillars of Old Testament revelation. They stand as the two heroes of Jewish history that are head and shoulders above everyone else. And that's not lost on the writer to the Hebrews. And in fact, in chapter 11, he spends more time on Abraham and Moses than any other hero of faith. And we've already seen what he's had to say about Abraham's faith. He sets forth Abraham as the example of unswerving faith. And now he comes to Moses. F.F. Bruce says, Moses' whole life is marked by awareness of the presence and power of the unseen God and in believing obedience to his word. And so just as Abraham stands as that exemplar of faith, so Moses too will stand as a model for us of obedient faith. Now the writer has already actually spoken of Moses back in chapter 3, where he speaks actually very favorably of Moses. We need to be careful how we talk about Moses, because we shouldn't think of Moses as just this mean, nasty guy that gave us commandments that we couldn't keep. We need to remember that Moses was the mouth of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And in fact, everything that comes to us in the Old Testament finds actually its fountainhead in Moses himself. Even the later prophets who would come along actually prophesy on the basis of what? On the basis of the covenant which was mediated through Moses. And so Moses is huge. Moses has been seen as a servant in all of God's house. Hebrews chapter 3, 1 to 6. And whereas Moses is a servant in the house, Jesus is actually a son over the house. And so as much as you may love Moses, and I hope you do love Moses, remember Jesus is better. All right, now, the New Testament clearly sees Moses as a type of Christ. In fact, that whole idea that Moses points us forward to Jesus the Messiah is actually rooted in Moses' own prophecy about God raising up a prophet like him in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The New Testament actually would pick up that prophecy a number of times and apply it to Jesus. And we see that throughout the New Testament, Moses points us to Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew picks up this Moses typology in a big way. And there's one point of contact that I'd like to bring up because of its relevance for our passage today. And that is that Pharaoh's edict to kill all of the male children in the land of Egypt finds its parallel in Herod's edict to kill all of the babies in order to do away with the coming Messiah. And so the writer is going to focus on Moses, and he's going to focus on a number of events in Moses' life. And we need to remember that what he's doing, the writer wants us to remember that all of the Old Testament saints, even the greatest of the great, actually faced challenges and trials and obstacles and overcame them, persevered and overcame them by faith. And in fact, it is going to be these examples of these people overcoming challenges and trials by faith that is going to be used to inspire and encourage the readers of the first century letter to do exactly the same. And that's actually the lesson for us as well, right? No matter what the challenges, no matter what the trials, hold fast to your faith in Jesus. Persevere, overcome, just as our forefathers did before us. And so in this section, which goes from 11:23 to 29, we have five by faith statements. We begin with the faith of Moses' parents in verse 23, and then we see Moses' faith while in Egypt, 24 to 26, Moses' faith in leaving Egypt, verse 27, Moses' faith at the Passover, verse 28, and then Moses and the Israelites' faith, let's face it, it was primarily Moses' faith, at the Red Sea. They had to be prodded to believe that they should stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord. What's interesting is that the way the writer begins the story of Moses, just as he surprises us with some of the ways that he uses the patriarchs, so he begins talking about Moses' faith, not specifically with Moses' faith, but the faith of Moses' parents. Notice verse 23. By the way, my intention was to preach 23 to 26 this morning, but as God would have it, we're only going to look at verse 23 today. Now notice, first of all, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Obviously, what the writer has in mind is something that his parents did that is recorded for us back in the book of Exodus. And so if you turn to Exodus chapter 1, famous Old Testament story, but in it, the writer sees something of the faith that he's trying to teach about. Exodus chapter 1 provides us the circumstances of Moses' birth, which then provide the platform for the faith of his parents. You'll remember last week we said that the book of Genesis ends with a coffin in Egypt. And whose coffin was that? It was Joseph's. The book of Exodus opens up by reminding us that a Pharaoh came along who did not remember or know who Joseph was. And so in verse 15, actually we could back up, and the Pharaoh sees a growing problem in the land of Egypt, and that is this incredible multiplication of the Israelites. And so he begins to institute a number of so-called solutions to deal with the population problem of the Israelites. Of course, the first solution was to appoint taskmasters over them to hold them in check. When they continued to multiply and to grow strong, the second solution was to intensify the labor through enslavement. When that still did not curb the strength of the Israelites, then Pharaoh went for his third solution, starting in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And so make no mistake, the Pharaoh tries to actually implement as his third solution to the Israelite problem a subtle form of infanticide. These two Hebrew midwives, perhaps they were supervising midwives for all of those who would help in assisting in births. They were told, if it's a baby, you take him out and you kill the baby. The midwives feared God and refused to obey the order of Pharaoh. The babies keep multiplying. Pharaoh's problem is not going away. And in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22, Pharaoh implements what he would have called the final solution. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." The Pharaoh goes from a subtle form of infanticide to then making this actually the law of the land. No more will we try to work through the midwives and work quietly and subtly, but rather he issues an edict over all of Egypt, and that is, as these Israelites are bearing these little boys are to be taken away and actually thrown into the Nile River. And so he goes and makes one of the most hideous, horrific, barbaric edicts that you could imagine. The writer of Hebrews tells us that after Moses was born, they hid the child for 3 months. You have to think about this for a second and think about the logistics. We don't know exactly when the edict came and when Moses' mother was pregnant with him, but you could well imagine that sometime during this edict, when little Hebrew baby boys were being thrown alive into the Nile, and I hope that horrifies you. Here's Moses' mother who misses a period or two and tells her husband, "I'm pregnant." And for however many months that edict and her pregnancy overlapped, she did everything she could to avoid the all-seeing eye of the Egyptian taskmasters. Probably changing the way that she dressed to hide her pregnancy. And then that night came, or that morning, whenever Moses was born, and you could well imagine that here, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, had already determined that when that baby's born, we are not giving this child up. And so there the baby is born, and again, done under the cover of secrecy. And they were determined to keep that baby. Imagine the logistics of trying to hide the fact that you've just given birth. Imagine the logistics of trying to keep anyone from noticing that you have an infant. And the text tells us that for 3 months, they successfully hid that child. There came a point, of course, where they could no longer hide the child, and by another act of faith, put that child in a basket, and that's The writer doesn't focus on that, but that was another act of faith, just as sure as hiding the baby was. But the writer actually, in Hebrews 11, sees two reasons why Moses' parents did this act of faith. First, they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, the Exodus account tells us in Exodus 2, 1 to 2, that his mother saw he was a beautiful child. That doesn't mean that the father didn't recognize the child's beauty or was not involved. Both parents, the Septuagint tells us, and quoted here in Hebrews 11, both parents were involved in hiding the child. But the text tells us that they saw he was a beautiful child. What's interesting is that the word that's used here in Hebrews 11 for beautiful is the same one that Stephen uses in Acts 7:20 when talking about Moses, telling the story of Moses, where he says that Moses was lovely, and then he says, in the sight of God. Now, what does this mean? I don't think it simply means that Moses was such a remarkably cute baby that they decided that they would hide him and keep him. As if he were an ugly baby, they would not have hidden him. Amram and Jochebed were people of faith. And because they were people of faith, they actually feared the Lord. And there was an inner conviction when this child was born that this child was special. Now, how much did they actually know? We don't really know. Did they actually think that somehow this baby could end up being Israel's deliverer? We don't know. But what we do know is that they concluded that this child was actually special to God. Calvin makes the observation for us. He says, we know that Jesse was rebuked when he brought his sons to Samuel in the order of their physical appearance. And certainly God does not hold us to external appearances. I reply that the parents of Moses were not induced by his beauty to be touched with pity and save him as men are commonly affected. But there was some sort of mark of excellence to come, engraved on that boy, which gave promise of something out of the ordinary for him. There is no doubt they were inspired by his appearance of an approaching liberation, and in that they were confident that this child was indeed destined to do great things. So here's this baby that comes into the world, and these two parents, all of these parents would have definitely had a desire to save their children, but these two parents were impressed by something that gave them the sense that this child was in fact special to God, and they would do everything they could to preserve this baby's life. The second reason the writer tells us they did this by faith is that they were not afraid of the king's edict. Someone may ask, well, if they were not afraid, why were they hiding him? Well, understand this, that courage and wisdom are not mutually exclusive virtues, right? Okay? So, courageous thing, for instance, during World War II, could have been hiding Jews, being very courageous to hide Jews to save their lives. But that didn't mean that you, since you did not fear the edict of the Führer, that you paraded them in front of your house. So there was a wisdom. And so here we see that Moses' parents actually did not fear the king. Now this is not some sort of William Wallace bravado. But what it is saying is that if they would have been caught, if they would have been caught hiding this child, they would have paid the highest price for their defiance. They could have given up their son to save their own lives. And you say, well, nobody would do something like that. You want to make a bet? People will go to great lengths to save their own skin. And these parents had decided that they would not give up their son. They could give up their son and save their lives, or they could try to save their son and in doing so risk their lives. There was no third option. To act according to faith in the face of risk and danger is to act courageously. That doesn't mean that at no point in any of this that there was not some kind of fear, but as J.A. Bengel points out, the feeling is put for the effect. The fact is that they did what they did. And we have to understand exactly what they did. Their act of faith was to deliberately disobey the law of the land. Their act of faith was actually to defy Pharaoh. And from the very moment they hid that child to the time that they put him in the basket, they acted on the principle of faith. Now, in thinking about this, thinking about these remarkable parents, we don't usually think about Moses' parents very much, do we? And yet here, although unnamed in the Hebrews 11 text, here what we actually see in one simple verse is something that is amazingly profound. Here are these two ordinary people who are not generally celebrated as great heroes of faith, but here are these two ordinary people who obeyed God and defied the king. Here are these two ordinary people who by faith broke the law of the land because they saw that God's law was higher than man's law. Here were these two ordinary people, just ordinary blue-collar Hebrew people, who had an understanding of God and His truth and His ways and His promises. I will suggest to you that when we get to this next section on Moses' life, there is a reason why he chose not to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather chose ill treatment with the people of God. And it is because of what his mother instilled in him in those few short years that she had him. Moses' parents were people of incredible faith, and they lived in a time when the king had no understanding of history, opposed God, opposed his people, and demanded of his subjects that which was pure evil. The second thing that we see is Moses himself, that great man of faith, was preserved at the beginning of his life by a great act of faith. That, by the way, ends up being the very connection. As one commentator puts it, it is the very life of Moses which was dependent upon faith from the beginning. As a newborn baby, he was saved by the faith of his parents. His life was preserved as an act of faith. As it were, he was born into the crucible of faith. He breathed the air, very atmosphere of faith. For those first 3 months, it was his parents' faith that enveloped him and saved him. And it would be that very faith that lived on in him. The third thing that we see here is that faith breeds courage. Faith actually compels us, makes us willing to take risks for the sake of love. John Piper puts it like this. He says, faith frees us for this kind of radical courage and risk-taking and love because it is the assurance that what God promises to those who die in the path of love is better than what the world promises those who shun risk and save themselves. More simply, faith in God's promises frees us from the fear of death and makes us brave in the risk of love. And that is exactly what Moses' parents do. And so the writer celebrates them and their faith in Hebrews chapter 11. One short verse. But there were a few reasons why I could not simply cover this verse and move on to the life of Moses. As I looked at this verse, and as I thought about Moses' parents, and as I thought about the climate, the political, cultural climate in which they lived, the solutions of Pharaoh to solve his Jewish problem, it struck me with force that I cannot, and in fact will not, avoid the clear analogy between the edict of Pharaoh to murder infants and the law of our own land that allows the murder of unborn children. Make no mistake about it. The 1973 Supreme Court, pro-abortion politicians, money-grubbing abortionist doctors are just as evil as Pharaoh, the enslaving, baby-killing tyrant. We make a huge mistake if we read in our Bibles and say, wow, that was terrible. That was horrible. I can't believe somebody would do something like that. Throw babies into the Nile River. How absolutely horrible. I could almost guarantee you that in our country, we kill more babies in 1 month than Pharaoh's edict killed in the entirety of its existence. The world in which we live is just as evil as the world into which Moses was born. Consider China's one-child policy. Starting in 1979, because of a fear of population growth and explosion. Since 1979, in China, not only has there been countless abortions, but there have been forced abortions and imprisonment to those who would not get an abortion. And I would remind you that what goes on in China today is just as evil, if not more evil, than Pharaoh's edict in the land of Egypt. In our own country, the eugenics movement, which is racist to the core, which inspired Adolf Hitler, was fueled by the same devil that fueled Pharaoh. And understand this. We're not talking about something that started back at the turn of the 20th century and now is no more to be found among us sophisticated Western advanced people. The eugenics movement lives on in Planned Parenthood. Amen. And Planned Parenthood is just as evil as Pharaoh was in Egypt. Amen. In the midst of a culture of death, Moses' parents, because of their faith, absolutely refused to succumb to the tyrant and to his law. R.T. France makes this observation that is so pointed. He says, without their act of defiance against Pharaoh's policy of ethnic cleansing, there would have been no Moses to lead the Exodus and to be the founder of Israel's national life. Now, I don't know if we're close in this country to forced abortion and infanticide, although I would suggest to you that most abortions are indeed coerced by mothers and fathers and boyfriends and husbands. But as people of faith, we have no option but to refuse to succumb to the anti-life forces that are around us. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. It is a moral issue. It is an ethical issue that transcends politics, that transcends parties. The fact of the matter is that we are a nation who has wantonly killed our unborn children, and we have legally put a stamp of approval upon it. And as the people of God, we can never be at home while such evil exists around us. When those prayer notes come out through the Google group that Gail or Kimberly sends out from the CPC that says, we have a young woman who's abortion-minded right now, and we're talking to her, pray, I hope you pray. I hope you pray. Do you know, I would be interested to know, actually, how many babies have actually been saved, not only since the CPC has been able to do the ultrasounds, but also to enlist people's prayers while the counseling is going on. I love to see the reports, because as the people of God, we stand for truth and we stand for life. Just as Amram and Jochebed did. The second thing that I could not avoid is Moses' parents' influence on their son by their faith. Do you think that it's any accident that the writer says in verse 23, they were not afraid of the king's edict? And then verse 27, it says, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. In fact, it is not accidental at all. And so even in infancy, says Philip Hughes, Moses was surrounded by the pure atmosphere of faith. You have to admire the providence of God. You have to marvel at it. They take that ark, which is the word that's used in Hebrew, cover it with pitch, get Miriam to go down. They know where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing, and they're banking their hope on the sympathetic strings of a female's heart by faith. And she pushes that little ark out there, and you know the story. Pharaoh's daughter sees it. She takes the baby up. That baby now has protection like no other baby in the land of Egypt. She said, look what I found. She didn't have to go through the state to do the adoption. She didn't have to get a lawyer. She didn't have to go through an agency. She just adopted that baby on the spot. And then says, well, my goodness, this baby needs to be nursed. And there's Miriam, maybe 10 years old, saying, oh, hey, I just happened to be standing here. I've got a great idea. I just happen to know this Hebrew woman who can provide the services for you. And then Jochebed gets paid for taking care of her own baby. Now, if that is not God's poetic justice, I don't know exactly what is. And so here you have Pharaoh's daughter who's paying Moses' mother to raise up the one who would topple Egypt. That's the way that God works. And so here is this little boy who is born in the very atmosphere of faith. And don't you know that while she nursed Moses and took care of Moses as his nurse, that she instilled in him, in the beginning, Moses, God created the heavens and the earth. The gods of Egypt are a lie. Moses, the God of our fathers called Abraham out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, to be a great and mighty people. You've got his blood in your veins. Our father Jacob had 12 sons. And one of those sons was Levi. And Moses, you belong to the tribe of Levi. He's given his people precepts and commandments that we would walk in his ways and know him. And Moses' mother and presumably his father taught him not only by example but in precept that you fear the ruler of all that is, not pretenders. You give honor to the king of all the earth, not to cheap pretenders. Your ultimate loyalty, Moses, will not rest with Pharaoh. It will not rest with the laws of the land of Egypt. Your ultimate loyalty, Moses, will be to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Came the day they had to send that little boy off. Put him in government education. Egyptian schools. And even the learning of Egypt would not undo what was instilled in that little boy's heart by a believing mom and dad. And so the question that stands before us is, what in the world are we instilling in our children? How are we actually influencing our children? Is this not a matter of some sort of formula? It's a matter of living a life of faith before them so they have something to see that matches with the words that you tell them. Don't you think that Moses might have thought, I wonder why there are so few Hebrew children my age? Why am I a Hebrew being raised in an Egyptian home in opulence? It's because you were adopted. That's right. I remember Miriam telling me, I put you in that little wicker basket and covered it with pitch and sent it out down the river because mom and dad were not afraid to preserve your life. What in the world are we actually doing to influence our children? We have to ask ourselves, what actually does influence our children? Nintendo? That's probably outdated. Xbox? I'll tell you, parents, you better be careful. Technology has exploded so exponentially that one of the major influences on our children comes through technology today. and it comes fast and it comes furious. And you need to understand what they're looking at, what they're listening to, because those are the things that influence their worldview and shape them. Wouldn't it be an absolute shame to raise your children and to say, we believe the Bible, the whole Bible from beginning to end. We even believe what's on the cover of the Bible, and to have your children more influenced by the pop groups and the athletes and a corrupt world system more than godly parents. Moses' mom and dad instilled something in them that all the learning of Egypt could not take away. This passage puts before us something that is so powerful and profound. First of all, it's faith acts. Faith does something. They didn't say, well, you know what? You better inform the local taskmaster that we had a baby and we'll trust God with the outcome. That's how some evangelicals would have thought. Covering their unbelief with some skinny little veneer of faith. But faith acts, faith does something, and faith that actually does something influences those around. When you read Hebrews 11:23, you cannot escape the fact that here are these people who acted by faith and instilled and influenced their boy by faith, and it shook a nation and delivered a nation and furthered the purposes of God in redemption. When Jesus Christ is actually Lord of our lives, He radically changes us. We are not simply worldlings that now get to go to heaven. You will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus changes us. Faith in the living God changes us. It changes the way we think. It changes the way that we live. That is why today in American evangelical churches, there is a plague, and it is the plague of make-believers. Worldlings who think they get to go to heaven when they die and live as they please here on earth. The message that came to Moses' parents was, listen, as the people of God, you're going to do something different here. The message that came to that first century group of Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed, what was the message? Listen, faith in Jesus Christ is going to make a difference in your life. That difference is going to cost you something, but persevere. Here's what we have to ask ourselves today in light of what Francis Schaeffer called our post-Christian culture. Just in case you haven't noticed, we live in a post-Christian age. And it is in full force. The mystery of lawlessness, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 2, is already at work. We live in a time where it's not just a matter of biblical illiteracy, which is really at an all-time high. Pull 10 people off the street. Do you think they could actually tell you what the four Gospels are? Pull 4 churchgoers out of church and see if they could tell you what the four Gospels are. It's not just a matter of this idea of biblical illiteracy and the church isn't doing a good job of discipling. It's actually, we live in a time where the very moral foundation upon which this country has been built on and which has been at least the de facto worldview of most people who live here is no longer in place. We don't have the great moral struggles of generations that have gone on before us because we've been so brainwashed and so dumbed down that we don't even know what the moral issues are anymore. People don't even wonder, is it even right to kill your baby inside of the mother's womb? It's legal. That's all that matters. We are a post-Christian culture. Biblically, theologically, ethically, morally. It is more difficult today to actually be a consistent Christian who shows their faith by their works than it was if your parents were Christians. And I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I would be willing to bet my bottom dollar that when my children are raising their children, walking with God will be exponentially more difficult and dangerous than it is for us today. And so the question is, those of us who live in this post-Christian culture, will we actually live our lives by faith in Jesus Christ in a way that faith makes us courageous and bold, risk-taking disciples like Moses' parents? Or will we be satisfied just to get along and play it safe? By the way, if you have the mentality that you're a follower of Jesus and you're just going to get along and play it safe, you don't know what following Jesus entails. By the way, taking it easy and playing it safe actually reflects poorly on what you think of Jesus. Will we actually model for our children the kind of bold faith that defies tyrants and saves lives and leaves a mark on the kingdom of darkness? Will our children actually see in us and thus be equipped by the example and the grace of God through the Holy Spirit? Will they see in us that Jesus actually really made a difference in how we lived? Or will we have a tame, cultured, enemy-friendly faith that offends no one, defies no one, and saves absolutely nothing? Will we raise kids who know God, who have faith, who are courageous enough not to fear the edict of a king? Now, I understand that the faith of our children isn't something that we pass down to them like we give them certain possessions that we have that we want them to. I understand that God must work in the lives of our children by sovereign. I have no illusion of some covenant succession whereby my children are members of the covenant just because I am. My children must be converted. Your children must be converted. Your children must exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ. But here is the reality. God oftentimes will in fact work apart from means, miraculously, without your help or even in spite of you. But what he most commonly does is works through means. And works through a godly example. And works through faithful parents. It has been my prayer for some time that God would raise up the next generation whose faithfulness and courage would so far outstrip this present generation. Let's face it, this present generation is pretty soft and pretty flabby. God help us. Things will get more difficult for us. Things will multiply. Difficulties will multiply for our children and their children. And so let us, by faith, influence and impact those who come after us. Because if you think the tyrants that we have now are tyrannical, God forbid that we should see what happens in the next 40 years. God have mercy on us as Christian parents who are living in a crooked and perverse generation. And may He give us grace to instill the kind of faith in our kids that says, Jesus is King over all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these two little-known parents who are so incredibly eclipsed by their heroic, famous son. We pray You do the same for us. Father, we pray for the grace and the strength to do that which You call us to do, to take risks, to love at great cost. Father, we think of what's going on in our own country even as we speak. We are sickened by the wanton shedding of innocent unborn blood. Father, our hearts sink as we think of the cultural influences around us. And if it were not for faith in the God who controls all things, Father, we would simply just give up. But we thank You, Father, that You are working out all things after the counsel of Your will. And we ask, our Father, that You would help us to do that which You call us to do by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we'd make a difference, not only for the next generation, but for generations to come. In Jesus' name, amen.